Please do open your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. It's one of those books that's not quite as easy to find because we never read it quite as much as some of the others. It's right after the book of Jeremiah, right before the book of Ezekiel. Lamentations, just five short chapters of the Old Testament that in my own personal life, I bet before I was about 20, I read it twice, you know, and since then, I've read it again and again, and it has become one of those books that really opens up to me and illuminates my life with new and profound understanding of who God is and how He operates in the world. The theme of Lamentations is that song we just sang, the love of God. That though the world might crumble and fall around us, the love of God is firm and steadfast. That He is always there, and that He has a purpose and a plan for all that goes on. I need to give you a little bit of the background of the book so that we appreciate this book, I think, in all of its fullness. Because looking at it, it's five chapters, it's 154 verses long. It's not something that really strikes out to us, but the poetry and the layout of this book is exquisite. And we need to understand that the person who wrote this book knew what they were doing as he was led by the Holy Spirit of God. Officially, this is an anonymous book. And what that means is, the book itself doesn't declare, "I am written by whoever." But by tradition, and by the style, and by the date that it must have been written, at the time it must have been written, at the place it must have been written, all signs point to the prophet Jeremiah. And that has been the belief of the Christian church and the Jewish authorities. So Jeremiah was the author. And the date that it was written was, at the earliest, 586 B.C., which was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. The latest that it could have been written was 516, which was the date of the rebuilt temple after the return of the exiles, that 70 years that passes that God prophesied and that Daniel speaks about in his book. Most likely it was written very shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem by the prophet Jeremiah. The poetic features of the book, though, are what I find to be the most intriguing. The chapter layout, first, is very incredible. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5, so those four chapters all have 22 verses. In chapters 1, 2, and 4, each verse has three poetic lines. Okay, so the division is that there's three lines of poetry that compose each verse, and chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 all have 22 verses. In chapter 5, each verse has one line. Okay, so chapter 5 is the shortest chapter, not by verse length, by number of verses, but by verse length. It is actually one-third, almost exactly one-third shorter than all of the others. Because chapter 3, being the center of the book, has 66 verses because each line of poetry was given its own separate verse. Okay, so you capture this? Chapters 1 through 4, all of the chapters have units, as it were, of three lines of poetry. In chapters 1, 2, and 4, the three lines of poetry are one verse. Chapter 3, each line is given its own verse. Confused yet? Okay, some people you are, some people are not. Let's just say that there is a remarkable unity to the book, and that there is not one line in this book that was not meant to be there by its author, because he put very careful thought into measuring exactly how many words, exactly how many verses he wanted to be, how many lines he wanted to be in his book. This is the interesting part, though, that there is an acrostic pattern in each of the chapters of Lamentations. Anybody know what an acrostic is? Daryl?
You could use a word for
Yes. Right. So you have in the Hebrew alphabet 22, in case that number, if you've heard it before, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and then I forget. but there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And in chapters 1, 2, and 4, let's not forget, each chapter has 22 verses. And what this means is each verse in those chapters, 1, 2, and 4, each verse, the first word of each of those verses begins with the corresponding next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first word of the Book of Lamentations begins with the letter Aleph. The second verse, the first word of the second verse, begins with the letter Beth. The third verse, the first word of the third verse of the first chapter, begins with the Hebrew letter Daleth, and so on and so forth. Just like, in case you were wondering, the 119th chapter of Psalms follows the same acrostic pattern. Chapter 3 is probably the most interesting, because the 66 verses there are really 22 units, in which each line of each unit all begin with that next acrostic letter pattern. So you have three Aleph lines that are followed by three Beth lines, that are followed by three Daleth lines, followed by three Gimel lines, or whatever it is that I said before. So it would be like all of us played on the playground. Both of us played on the playground. Can't we all just get along? You see how the acrostic pattern in English works, A, B, C. In the first two chapters and in verse 4, it's the first word of each verse. In chapter 3, which is the theological and really the center of the book, it's every line does this acrostic pattern. Chapter 5 also has 22 verses. And each one of those verses is one line, but it is not an acrostic. And this may be deliberate. And, well, I guarantee you it's deliberate, because everything else in this book is deliberate. And perhaps the speculation is that it does not follow the acrostic pattern of the rest of the book, because the author wants to show that there is a breakdown of order. And indeed, by the end of the book, you have these types of statements being made. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore to us yourself, O Lord. So on and so forth. So that there is a societal breakdown. There is a breakdown of patterns. There is a breakdown of everything that the author has held dear. Everyone clear as mud on the acrostics. It's amazing to see, because we understand that to do this type of poetry, to be able to think about how to express yourself perfectly and follow a pattern like this is so very difficult. I mean, consider trying to come up with three lines in a row that make sense, that all have the same theme, that are going in a grand sweep of thought to the same location, where all the letters begin with X. All the words, I should say, begin with X. That would be very, very difficult to do. This is the type of challenge that the author of Lamentations came up across, that he placed in front of himself. And yet, the impact of it is just that much greater. The poetic form of it is just that much greater. And the beauty of the book becomes that much clearer. Obviously, in English, once it's all translated, all of that acrostic totally disappears. But to understand it helps us understand the thought that went into this book. Perhaps many months of long and tedious work for us to have this book in front of us. There are three major themes that I want us to know about in the book of Lamentations, all the way through it. First off, the first theme is that the Babylonians were merely the agents of divine judgment meted out on the sin of Judah. Sin was the ultimate cause of the people's woes, and thus a plea for forgiveness is needed, a plea for forgiveness to God Almighty. So while we are lamenting, while Jeremiah, I should say, is lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, he is not just blaming the Babylonians, though he does do that. He puts the blame first and foremost at the sin of Judah, understanding that the fall of Jerusalem was the divine decree, the judgment of God. Second theme is that though we have a right to lament, that is, to weep, to cry, to be shattered to our very core, though we have a right to lament, trust in the goodness of God should never falter. That is the second theme. We have the right to lament. The world is a really nasty, wicked place, and we should lament that fact. But our trust in the goodness of God should not falter. Thirdly, the third theme of the book is that we should acknowledge evil in the world and not deny that it exists, but we should acknowledge God's eternal reign. There is evil in the world, it exists, but God is in control. It's similar to the second theme, but it is a distinct theme in Lamentations. And I want us to look at, we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2 very quickly. We're going to look at chapters 4 and 5 extraordinarily quickly. But when we get to chapter 3, we're going to kind of grind to a halt a little bit and expound upon several of the verses which are really the theological and the high point of the book. First off, chapters 1 and 2 speak about the grief for the destruction of Jerusalem and the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this point was destroyed, and its people were killed or taken off into bondage. Jeremiah speaks of the greatness of Jerusalem humbled. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave." The greatness destroyed. In verse 6, again, the same type of a thing. "All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer." Secondly, in the destruction of Jerusalem, desolation has come. Now, let me ask you guys a question as we get into this. How many times, does anyone know, how many times is cannibalism reported in the book of Lamentations? Did you even know that cannibalism was reported in the book of Lamentations? Any guesses? Well, it's just twice. I didn't know if anyone would ever actually guess that. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 20, you have the desolation in all of its fullness, in all of its starkness. "Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord?" Now, what's left? I mean, the city's destroyed. Women are forced in the siege to this height of despair. And priest, king, prince, and prophet killed together in the sanctuary of the Lord. There's a couple of verses that I pulled out just as introduction to this idea. Chapter 1, verse 20. "See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death. Only death. Chapter 2, verse 6 as well. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. That's the temple. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The desolation has come, and there is no holding back the wrath of God. There is no accounting for Jerusalem anymore. And this has come, as we touched before, because of sin. Chapter 1, verse 5. Her foes have become her masters, that is Jerusalem. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. Verse 8, just a few verses later. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. And then in 1:18, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. And you notice how the prophet identifies himself with his people in this verse. He doesn't escape it. Just like in Isaiah, he says, "Woe, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips." He doesn't separate himself. Chances are most of the people of Jerusalem did not go to the temple. Jeremiah, I am sure, kept the law to the fullest degree. And yet he identifies himself with the people and he says, "The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile." The end has come because of sin. The end of Jerusalem. And the rest of those two chapters are heartbreaking. If we understand the true nature of the heart that wrote it, the true upheaval of spirit. And many of us have known this upheaval of spirit at least once, twice, 40 times in our lives. When a loved one dies, when a setback is experienced, when we are passed over, when we are betrayed, we understand the upheaval of spirit. We understand the terror of everything that we have known and loved and held dear when it is swept away. In the day of the Lord's anger, chapter 2 ends, in the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. And so we come to chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction. By the rod of his wrath, that is God's wrath. The man who has seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. I am suffering, I am in pain, I am in agony because of his judgment. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old, and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been both deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. You see, the prophet's personal suffering. Can we relate to it? We certainly can. We live in a world that is filled with suffering of this type. We live in a world that can understand this, right? We are a people who can understand this. When the heavens seem closed, when it seems as though all hope, all goodness is gone from the universe, we understand this passage. And we unite with the prophet in this. And yet here, even, is the high point of the book. Verse 19 and following. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. That's some powerful stuff. That's some amazing writing. Right in the middle of this book, literally the middle of the book, we have here the hope that is offered. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. It's the seed of hope. It is solid assurance in the midst of storm. He says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. The love of God here that he speaks of denotes the love of God as it is spoken throughout the Old Testament, the love that God has towards His covenantal people. They are not consumed, the prophet says. They may be destroyed, they may be scattered, they may be wiped out almost throughout the world, and yet they are not consumed. There is a remnant left that God will preserve because He is faithful to His people. He is faithful to His covenant. He loves His people. Though He may punish, though He may discipline, He is faithful to His people. He always has love. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. We may be hurt. We might be downtrodden by the people around us. We are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. He loves them and He still protects the remnant. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, verse 23 says. Great is your faithfulness. The picture here is not just faithfulness that God has towards nothing, but it is faithfulness that has an object in mind. And this construction, this usage of this word throughout the Old Testament, throughout the writings of Jeremiah, is consistently the faithfulness of God to His promise. He always keeps His promises. Though we persist in breaking His covenant, God always keeps His promises. He always shows mercy. And mourning always brings the new graces of God. The people had forsaken the covenant. they had left it in the dust. Throughout all of the warnings of the prophets, throughout all of the beggings of the prophets to turn back to the covenant, they had rejected the covenant. They had steadfastly rejected God. But God did not reject His people. Not His remnant. He may pour out discipline. And it may be hard. It may be difficult. He may pour out discipline and it may affect us in ways that we could not possibly imagine. It may feel as though we are chewing on gravel, he says earlier. Breaking all of our teeth for no apparently good reason. Yet the faithfulness of God remains true. The mercies of God, the graces of God, the compassions of God are new every morning. He punishes us one day, and the next we see His mercy. That's the picture that Jeremiah is holding on to. That is the picture he wants us to understand. The picture of a faithful God. Verse 24 through 26. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You notice the repeated idea here. First off, that God is the portion of His people. It is not the land. It is not riches. It is not health or wealth or prosperity. It is God Himself who is the portion of His people. And we wait for Him, not for anything else. Everything else, all of the blessings of God may be taken away from us. And yet God's promises remain. God's faithfulness is true because we receive Him still. Waiting for God and finding fulfillment in Him. The prophet has lost everything but the Lord by this point. And so, he is reminded and he reminds us that though he's lost everything, the Lord is all he needs. Sometimes it's been said, we don't know that the Lord is all we need until the Lord is all we have. And that is what Jeremiah and the Israelites are discovering at this point. The Lord is my portion. And then verse 27 and following talks about the working of God toward a bright future with such phrases as, it is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Accept the discipline, in other words. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. There may yet be a lifting up of the face from the dust. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. And let him, that is the one who strikes, be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. We see a response here to what has been in our society called the problem of evil. What's the deal here? I thought God was all powerful and I thought He was all loving. If He was all loving, wouldn't He get rid of evil if He could? And if He was all powerful, wouldn't He be able to get rid of evil? And yet evil exists, so either God is not all loving or He is not all powerful. That is how people in our society today have tried to argue against the God of Scripture. But of course, it is a terrible, awful misunderstanding of what is good. And see, right there, we try to insert our ideas of what is good onto God and try to make Him sort of a big daddy figure. And while He is our Father, He is not a man. While He is a great benefactor, He is not a magic genie in the bottle to make us happy. He is God Almighty. And for us to say, God has done wrong, would be the utmost of pride. We see here that God is great. The prophet affirms He is great. God does hold the universe within His hand. And He is loving. And His love is unfailing. It is not as though one day He's loving and the next day He just kind of forgets to be loving and that's when the bad things happen. No, He is loving. He is great. And though we suffer now, God grieves this. He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. God grieves it, but He is bringing something better. Understand this verse right here, verse 33, that God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men, is not saying that somehow God is unable to stop it, but that it does grieve His heart to allow it. After all, there was a covenant, was there not? There was a promise that was made by God to the people and by the people to God. And there were repercussions, there were penalties if that promise was broken. The people took upon themselves the penalty. They brought on their own heads the punishment that they deserved. God warned them about it day in and day out. The very fact that it took until 586 B.C. for that judgment to come is an astonishing display of the patience of God. And yet, the destruction came because God was planning something better. After all, the temple was destroyed. Solomon's temple in all its glory was destroyed. And 70 years later, there was a temple rebuilt, but only a pale imitation of Solomon's temple. And then that temple was destroyed. And then Herod builds his temple, which is only a pale imitation of what was before. And Herod's temple was to be destroyed in AD 70. But these are only symbols that point to the better which is to come. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." But the temple He had spoken of was His body, which was destroyed and remade by God in 3 days. The rest of the chapter I tried to put into one easy to understand theme, and it doesn't very well go into that. But the overarching theme seems to be that Jeremiah is not looking to God for vengeance. He's not looking to God for restoration of the people in his lifetime, but he is looking to God as the ultimate arbiter of justice. He is looking to God as the supreme ruler of the land of Israel. A couple of verses as examples. Verses 37 through 39 say this: "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins?" And then again in verses 64 through 66. "Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord." I'm looking to you and your justice, Lord. I don't want to mete out my anger upon them, but will you do your justice upon those who have done these things to us? Chapter 3 is the prophet's complaint and reason for hope. And that central portion, that central section of that chapter is the very center of the book and the very center which is fixed with its sight upon the hope of God. Chapter 4 then begins as a lament for the lost past. It proceeds into submission to discipline, which is where chapter 5 picks it up. And a plea for forgiveness. And in some ways, this is mirrored several times throughout these chapters. In several verses, we see these things. The lament for the lost past, the submission to discipline, and a plea for forgiveness. But that is the basic progression of thought as well. The prophet here in these chapters has no assurance of restoration in his lifetime, but he ends his book in assurance of that restoration. I don't know whether or not it'll happen in my lifetime. I don't know whether or not we will ever be as we were before, but I know one thing. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. I know that God will be faithful to His promise. Though all else fails, God will be faithful to His promise. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, He will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. And there he's at that point in the chapter, he's showing an interplay between the children of Israel and the children of Edom, which is Esau, the wicked and the good, as it were. The assurance of the restoration and a plea for the mercy of God. Oh, by the way, the other mention of cannibalism is here in this chapter, in chapter 4, verse 10. The lament for the lost past. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. It's an amazing remembrance. Even after the picture of the faithfulness and the goodness of God, we remember that these evil things have happened, and that they continue to happen in the world around us. Now, there's not too many places in this world, I'm happy to report, that cannibalism of this type continues. But there are places in this world of unspeakable horror, where there are genocides, where there are people who are living in filth and ultimate squalor. I mean, ultimate squalor. Dave, you and I and others here walked in that place, one of those places. This literal dump where the refuse of the world is thrown and people live their lives. Even tonight, right now, they live their lives in a couple pieces of tin and cardboard that they have pushed up to have some sort of shelter in a dump. Maybe with a couple pigs that they're raising. The disease, the filth, the smell is horrible. Evil exists. People have lost their past. They have lost everything that they had hoped for their future. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. And then look at also, lastly, chapter 5, the last couple of verses of the book, verses 19 through 22. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Now understand, the prophet is not contradicting himself in his statements earlier, but he is pouring out his heart in an utter plea to the Lord. He acknowledges God is on the throne. He reigns. He endures from generation to generation. And yet it seems, O Lord, as though you have always forgotten us. It seems, O Lord, as though you're constantly turning your back on us. Why will you please just restore us unto yourself? Will you not just set things right? Will you do for us the things that you have promised? Lord, please restore us to yourself. Renew our days as of old. And those words, unless you have utterly rejected us and angry with us beyond measure, we understand them because of the very, very confident stance of the prophet and the faithfulness of God, we know that he understands that God is faithful, that he will not reject his people ultimately. And yet does not feel sometimes as though he has. We should learn from this example, I think, this fantastic book of the Old Testament, as an example of how to mourn in life, of how to wrestle with the dark, deep questions of life, of how to approach them. We approach them honestly, and we are honest with God. It doesn't help us in any way to be dishonest with God. Lord, I'm so happy that you've taken so-and-so from me. Lord, I rejoice in the trial that you have put before us. No, we're not called to rejoice in the trial. We are called to rejoice in the Lord at all times. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. What an amazing verse to turn to in this book. Everything else is death, doom, and gloom, and destruction. And we turn to this short passage in the center of the book, the height of the book, one of the most clear and understandable sections of the Old Testament that speaks of the love, grace, and forgiveness and faithfulness of God. And it is in the midst of suffering that we learn it. Suffering, as it were, has become the trial, the furnace for our faith. And the faith that is gold emerges refined. The faith that is straw does not emerge at all. Where is your faith founded? Is it founded on the good times, on the happy times? Is it founded upon the happy relationships we have with one another? Is it founded upon mom and dad? Is it founded upon brother or sister? Is it founded upon sons or daughters? Or is the faith founded upon the love, faithfulness, grace, and goodness of God? That's the faith that remains. That's the faith that gives us hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have sped through this book. We have not been able to read it all. Father, it is a wellspring of life that you have intended for our hearts. It is a joy to read some of it. It is a pain to read other parts of it. And we identify in so many ways with the prophet. Father, would you speak to our hearts and show us how to have the faith that he had? We understand that we go through hard times, and it seems as though you have blocked us out. You have not blocked us out. Your compassions are new every morning, and every morning we wake looking to you, understanding that your faithfulness is there, understanding that your love and compassion are rock solid. We doubt at times, we confess that. But our doubts, we seek that our doubts would ever drive us toward you and not away. Bless us this evening as we part, and may you go with us in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. God go with you this evening.